I'd like to read in the book of Deuteronomy, first of all, tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 6. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel before he died and before they enter into the land of promise. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, and that would be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Psalm 110, most quoted psalm, the most quoted passage in the New Testament. Psalm 110, it is a psalm of David, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast to do of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now whoever this psalm is about, you'll notice that this individual is both a king, from verse 2, he's going to rule, and he is a priest from verse 4. You will notice as well that his people have a time in which they are not willing for him to be the king. But thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And you will notice that this one is seated at the right hand of God. And he's waiting for a period of time. There's a lapse of time until. So there's a time when his people are on earth, and then there's a time when he is going to reign. Now, there's no secret to anybody here who that's written about, but I think it's good just to point out in the Old Testament passage exactly what the prophecy is dealing with. Let me just go with you to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8, among the quotations, 7 of them from the Old Testament. Verse 8 quotes from Psalm 45. But unto the Son, he said. So this is the Father speaking to the Son. Thy throne, O God, perhaps the strongest statement of the deity of the Son, the deity of the Lord Jesus in all the Bible. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, that would be the rod of the strength that we read about in Psalm 110, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So what we are going to learn in Hebrews chapter 1 is that the king of Psalm 110 is God's son, and of course Hebrews is telling us that God's son is Jesus, the Son of God. Now look with me at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, and now it goes from Psalm 110 where we have read, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That might help just to read in chapter 2 a few verses. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So the writer here is speaking about the world to come, coming age. And he is speaking about the fact that angels were never addressed to sit and wait until they would rule, from Psalm 110. And now he says the angels are not those to whom the coming world has been made subject. But one in a certain place testified, saying, do you think the writer here didn't know his Old Testament? That he says one in a certain place, he knew precisely where it's quoting from, but he's drawing attention not to the Word of God, but to the Son of God. And so he said, what is man, Psalm 8, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, thou didst set him over the work of thine hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8 is referring to Adam, and the dominion that God had entrusted to him. But now it's obvious that Adam had lost that, for in that he put all in subjection under him, under man, Adam, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So all things are not now under Adam, nor are they all under any man. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little lower than the angels, made a little or for a little, lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he was made lower than angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So what we see is that that same one who is seated at the right hand of God is waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, and we see not yet all things, even in creation, put under him. But when he comes back, all things in creation will be put under him, and all things as far as his enemies and as far as the nation of Israel is concerned will likewise be subjected to him. Now, just a little review of where we were last night, the fact that God is working on a plan, and we just, all we did last night was cover the whole Bible in our limited way. But we looked at the fact that God is the God who has communicated his plan, and all that he does is consistent with who he is, his character, is involved in all that he does. I have an addition tonight, and I think this one is a little light. Now tonight, what I entitled to go to the head of the class is the fact that God actually selected, it was not someone who merited to go to the head of the class, but the fact that God selected the nation of Israel to be placed at the head of the nations, and among all the nations in the world, God has a unique, special place that he has identified for them, and a special place in fulfilling his purpose, his plan, as far as this world is concerned. I don't think you need a review of where we're going in the nights that are before us, but that will do us for tonight. Now, let me just look with you at what you have in your hand, the outline that's before us. I want to speak tonight particularly about the nation of Israel and the place that the nation of Israel has by God's choice among all the nations, and then look at their history up until the time of Christ, the promises that God has given, the pledges, the covenants. We'll just review that in the third section that's here, in these, and then God's specific promises to Abraham, because you remember in our reading that the reason why God favors the nation of Israel, nothing in them, but because he has given his promise to the fathers, actually Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we'll look at what those promises are specifically, and then finally, where they are just now at the present. So we'll look together at these things tonight. Just one other thing that may be of some interest and value, just a little bit of a time spectrum to give us an idea of the history of the Old Testament. We're looking up and looking onward tonight to the time of coming of Christ, the time of the arrival of the Lord Jesus in humanity. And so that, as we know, is the difference between Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, the time we keep, and time prior to Christ. And if you just take a timeline, 500, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years, and then I'm not positive how long this time is, but you begin with creation. And from creation, Noah sits down here somewhere around 2,300 years or so before Christ. And then Abraham just a little after 2,000 years before Christ. Moses about 500 years later. David approximately 500 years later as well. Just a little perspective of what God has done. From creation, and these worthies that we whose name you know, until finally God will fulfill what he purposed in creation, and he will bring in the kingdom that we looked at last evening. Now, sometimes I like to just have an idea of where we're going in terms of about your history. So let me just look with you at God's choice as far as Israel is concerned. What we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 expresses the purpose God had for them in Exodus 19 when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and before he gave them the law. His interest was that they would be a special treasure to him, that they would be a nation of priests, that they would be a holy people. And God selected them for this special privilege, that they, of all the nations, would actually have a God-given tract of land that belonged to them. And actually, all the rest of the nations that would ever be arranged would actually be arranged in order around Israel. So that actually, in God's thinking about earth, Israel is the very center of the earth. And all that God does moves out from Israel. So God selected them to be a special people, and now here's the question. Why did God select them? If you read Stephen's remarks about Abraham and then Joshua's remarks about our fathers, which would be Abraham, it seems quite clear that Abraham was an idolater when the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. There was absolutely nothing in Abraham, in himself, that gave God a reason for selecting Abraham and for selecting Abraham's family in selecting him. So God says that it wasn't because you were a great nation and there was nothing in you that drew out my love to you. I have loved you because I've loved you. God sovereignly selected Israel to be his unique people. Does God have the right to do that? Does a potter have the right to decide that what he makes of one dish that he fashions will be for this purpose and another dish will be fashioned for that purpose? That's the argument that Paul gives in Romans chapter 9. Now, let me just emphasize, not now speaking on the subject of sovereignty, but speaking about the subject of grace. God still blesses men and women on the basis of grace. Abraham didn't deserve the blessing he had. The nation of Israel did not merit or earn the place of blessing and privilege they had. And every person here tonight who is saved cannot put his finger on one reason in himself why God should have saved me. I'm learning the longer I live reasons why I wonder if God ever was interested in saving me. And if you're not saved tonight, let me just tell you this. If you have what you deserve from God, you will have nothing but eternal judgment. And if you ever receive salvation, it will not be received because you have fixed yourself up to make yourself worthy of it. It will not be because somehow or other there's some magic formula that you can produce to God, and as a result of doing that, God then becomes obligated to save you. God owes salvation to no one. But God gives salvation as a gift, by grace, to every soul that is willing to receive his Son. God's intention was then that these people would be a separate people. He had made them different from all the people that were around them. And in fact, in the land of Egypt, plagues came on the Egyptians, but God spared the Israelites. God made a difference between the enemies of his people and his people. God made a difference between the enemies of God himself, who worshiped other gods, and those who bowed to God, at least in name they claimed to acknowledge that God, Jehovah, was the true God. And the result of that is God says, those that belong to me have been differentiated from others in judgment, and they should be different from them in the way they live as well. No one is saved because of how they live. But everyone who is saved should live differently. The Lord, the foundation of God, stand assured, Paul writes to Timothy, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And I wouldn't want to upset anyone who's really saved. But I would love to be able to speak with power from God to hearts in a meeting tonight. Every heart to be searched. If you are saved, what difference is there in your life now than if you had never been saved? Do the same things? Love the same things? Have the same habits? If you had never been preached, would you really be any different than you are now? Now, Christians aren't perfect. Better make that clear. But if a person is a believer, they belong to God. Their life should be different. And because of the grace of God to us, our lives will be different to some degree than they were apart from God's great salvation. Now, I want to just notice in Luke 24 that the Bible is divided, the Old Testament is divided into three different parts. You may remember that the Lord Jesus showed them in all the scriptures, in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. The Old Testament is divided into those three divisions. And they will give us just a little review of the history of Israel to look over those divisions. Let me just show you those divisions in a very simple form. It would be nice if it were a little more simple than it is. But let me just work on it from this angle. For the moment, let me just draw your attention to that side of the picture. This is, of course, our order of books from Genesis to Malachi. That's 39 books in the New Testament. And all the boys here would be able to sing them if they can't say them. Maybe some of the rest of us would sing them, because we can't remember some of them in this area. But you'll notice here, I have four blocks, and that's not just as neat as you would like it to be. The problem is that the order in which our books appear in the Old Testament is not the same order that the Jewish scriptures appeared at the time of the Lord Jesus. So there are actually three divisions. There's the Law, there's the Psalms, and then the Prophets is here and here. These books here, Joshua, Judges, exclude Ruth for the moment, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, are what they call the former prophets, and then you have the latter prophets, and they go from Isaiah, Jeremiah, again, exclude Lamentations and Daniel, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi. But that's in the division of the prophets and the Law. The first five books is the Law of Moses. And the writings, or the Psalms, embrace the books, strangely enough, from 1st, 2nd Chronicles through the Song of Songs. In addition to that, that's the reason for the double asterisk, Ruth, Lamentations, and Daniel belong in those writings. As to why that is, they probably have a reason. There is some difference of style in the Lamentations compared to the Prophets. And why Daniel fits there and why Chronicles is not for Kings, I'm not prepared to tell you. There are slight differences. Maybe they were arranged afterwards. Ezra is probably the one who arranged the Chronicles, and perhaps not the book of Kings. And so that may have something to do with it. But regardless of that, for me, it's a bit just to see the relationship that is given there. But primarily what I wanted to go over with is just, again, for information, this might be a help to some. Here are the periods of time in the history of the nation of Israel up to the time of Christ. It actually starts at the Passover time, when they became a nation. God gave promises to Abraham to start with, but then the time when they became a nation was really at the time of the Passover. So there's a period of, during which they lived under the promises that God gave to Abraham, and then there's a period of the Exodus, which was when Moses led them out of the land of Egypt. We're all familiar with the fact that because they hated Joseph, and betrayed him, he ended up in Egypt, and then they had to go down to find food from him in Egypt, and they ended up in Egypt, and then God brought them up from Egypt to the Promised Land, and then God appointed and anointed a king. And so following the time of David, you have this period of the kings, until finally, at the end of that period of time, because of their sin, they were taken away captive out of the land. So you have the time of promise, the Exodus, the period of the kings, and then the period of the exile, 70 years out of the land, and then they return from that exile and remain in the land until the time of Christ. And the reason for the other mark, this P here, just tells us that the period of promise is in the book of Genesis, and it begins into the beginning of the book of Exodus. The period of the Exodus, when they went out from Egypt, the story begins chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, runs through the book of Deuteronomy. And actually, the period of the finish of that work, bringing them into the land, runs right up here to the end of the book of Ruth. And at that point, then you have the period of the kings beginning. So you have Saul and David, the first kings, running through the history and the Chronicles as well. Then, actually, these books belong in the period of the return from exile in Babylon. If you look at the book of Esther, Nehemiah and Ezra, this is at the beginning of the return, somewhat in the middle of the return, and this is for the people who did not return and remain in Egypt. Now, going back then to this section where you have these writings, Job goes back to the time of Genesis. The book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, written by David or Solomon. They belong in the period of the kings. And then these are in the period of the kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Ezekiel was in the time of the exile, Daniel likewise. And then Hosea belongs at the time when Israel was in the captivity. And these prophets belong with the kings. And these three prophets at the end belong the time that they come back from the exile. I cannot give you a test on that when it's all, we're all finished and you're expected to know everyone. It does tell me to put these all in their period. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai begin, belong at the same time as Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra, and they fall at the same time frame approximately as what is testified in Ezekiel, Daniel, and not Hosea, actually, because he belonged earlier in the kings. But those are all, that's just an idea of the history of the nation of Israel. But just to return now to the outline that you have in your hand, you will see that the history of the nation of Israel, up to the time of Christ, from creation until the Exodus, you have promises given to Abraham, and they live with those promises now in that latter part of the period from creation to Exodus. But they're not a nation. They're just tribal people that live in tents and they move from place to place and they don't own any land and they end up as strangers in the land of Egypt. They were loyal guests when they got there. But pretty soon Joseph died and Pharaoh, Canaan, did not know Joseph. They were an abomination to the people in the land of Egypt. But from the Exodus until the kings, God redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. God redeemed them from Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan, where he asserted his kingship and the Lord reigned over them through David and through the other kings that God raised up in David's family. Then there's a period of kings until the time when God's people actually, because of their sin and idolatry, they borrowed from their neighbors, the religion of the neighbors, and God finally took them out of their land and removed them from that special place of privilege at that time, then brought them back according to the promise that he had given. They had been conquered, they were exiled, he brought them back, and from that time on, the Jews were always and have always been under Gentile domination. Now that, you could say, well, they're not under Gentile domination at the present time. You're partly right, and yet the Gentile nations are still interfering in some sense controlling the affairs of the land of Israel. But that is the history of the nation of Israel right up until the time of Christ. I think maybe just to go over the next section of the outline. This is a review of where we were last night, and since everybody knows it all, it doesn't require too much help. I did not put in God's promise to Adam. That does come in what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. But God gave an unconditional covenant to Noah that government was given to man. So that God's ultimate for this world is a world that is governed justly by a man. God gave the promises to Abraham of a land and an heir to possess that land. And of course, that land is Canaan, Israel, and the heir is capitalized because the heir is God's eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, understand that this is the contention point of our current world. If you read the remarks of Rabin, Goldmeyer, those early, particularly early leaders in the nation of Israel, they simply state, we have a right to this land given to us by God. And of course, their Muslim neighbors say, we have a right to that land given to us through Abraham, but through Ishmael, because they contend that Ishmael is the promised seed of Abraham. So they claim the land through Ishmael. And the whole issue of Middle East peace is all wrapped up in this. Who had the right, the God-given right, to the land of Israel? And the nation of Israel has that right because of the promises given to Abraham. The land and the promise there. They have the right to the land, but they can never possess that land free and complete until the heir exerts his power, his right, and reigns to claim that land. So this is a conditional covenant given to Moses. It promised blessings from God through for obedience. There's the unconditional promise to David of a family, a throne, and a people. In the prophets, we have an unconditional promise to Israel and Judah. Let me just give you another graphic to illustrate that, just to fasten it in our memory. You can look at the passages of scripture that are given there that will substantiate this, but let me just go back over this for a moment. After the flood, God gave to Noah, way back here, God gave to Noah a covenant of human government and safety from a flood, so that the bow that's in the cloud is an important reminder to us now. With all the rain we had and with the hurricane threatening to dump 6 inches of rain someplace, the world will not yet ever be destroyed in the flood. It will be destroyed by fire, but not in the flood. And so God gives that covenant after the flood. And then at the time of Abraham, he promises the land for an everlasting possession. Underline that, it's an everlasting covenant for an everlasting possession. And a seed, capital S, to possess that land, the covenant given to Abraham, just about 2,000 years before Christ came. Now, this, I've shown two parts to the covenant and the time of covenant and the time of Moses. After that Exodus, they said, all the Lord has said, we will do and will be obedient. And God gave them the blessing he promised, conditional on their obedience to the law, carrying out the ritual of the law. And as a result, they would be a special treasure to God, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. That was what we read in the book of Deuteronomy as well. And God's promise to them as part of this covenant was that he would then bring them into the land of Canaan. And so God certainly fulfilled his part of that covenant. They did not fulfill their part of the covenant. Actually, very early, they broke the law. And instead of being a kingdom of priests, there was a tribe selected. And from them, the tribe of Levi became a priesthood. But there is an unconditional, these are everlasting unconditional covenants. This is an everlasting covenant. This is a conditional covenant. It was broken. And the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 speaks about it waxing old and decaying or dying away. But the covenant before they entered the land of Canaan, it is the covenant that God gave them, the promise that they would be brought back from captivity to that land. I understand they haven't entered the land yet. But Moses is telling them that when they go into the land, he knows that they are going to disobey God. And therefore, what they're going in to enjoy now, God is going to remove from them, because it is given to them by, at this point, going into the land by a conditional covenant. So they are going to be removed from that land. They have a right to it forever, but they're going to be removed from it temporarily. But he reminds them that when God, and David is coming, God will bring them back from their land where they've been made captives, and will bring them back to the land of Palestine and the land of Israel. Then there's a reminder, which we have looked at before, twice now, the covenant God gave to David, and finally the new covenant, while they were in captivity. God says, this is what you are suffering because of your own failure. But I will regather you from this captivity, you will dwell safely, and all the good that I promised them I will fulfill. So that is all that God promised here before to them. He promises them now he's going to fulfill. But he tells them this, I will give you new hearts, you'll never depart from me again. All shall know the Lord, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I think that means that I will never bring judgment on the nation of Israel again because of the departure from me. But there is the present time, and we'll look at that just now. There is the present time when they are suffering the tragic results of departure from God. So, we've looked at the Israel's place among the nations, their past until Christ, the pledges that they have from God as to their future, those covenants. Now, I want to look specifically at the promise that God made to Abraham. And I actually have another overhead here that will show this particularly, but I just want to give you the outline and then show you the Word of God. God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. He promised him that he would be a source of blessing to all the earth. He promised him the land to his seed. He promised him the entire promised land, so he defined the dimensions of that promised land to him. He said that his seed will be as the dust of the earth. So he promises him a huge posterity. Abraham struggled to have one son. He had one son through Hagar, and that was not what God had intended for him. He has one son of promise, Isaac. And yet God says, we only have one son, but the posterity will come from you, will be as the dust of the earth, and then as the stars of the heaven. And then he speaks about the land at large from Egypt to the Euphrates, and that would be bigger than the land of Israel is at the present time. That there would be kings among his seed, that Isaac is the one that will have a covenant, not Ishmael, and that the blessed seed will come through Isaac. Very important, that's where the Lord Jesus comes in, and that his seed would be triumphant over all. Now that's a huge volume of promise for a man to give a sheep herder who's got plenty of sheep and a few hundred servants, and he lives as a nomad in a land that he doesn't possess. And yet God says, what am I going to do for you? And of course, you understand Abraham is a man of faith. He just took what God said. He acted in keeping with what God had told him he was going to do. And he had no visible means of God's accomplished all of that. In fact, he was of an age where he would never even have been able to have a son apart from divine intervention. So I want you to look with me at these passages. Now, if I'm being too tedious, you just bear with me, because the basis of all prophecy flows out of God's promises to Abraham. If we relegate these promises to unimportance, then we really have no basis for what we understand to be God's plan for the future of this world. So I have cited for you here 7 promises that God gave to Abraham. God gave his promises progressively to Abraham. He revealed himself progressively to Abraham. But when Abraham was in Mesopotamia, according to Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was as yet in Mesopotamia, on the other side of the flood. God said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Now this is what we had noticed before. I will make of thee a great nation. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now you just picture this spoken to a man who has just lately been worshiping idols. And in the metropolis of Babel, down in Mesopotamia, the center of fertile crust, or the center of civilization at that particular time, God said, I want you to leave this center of culture and activity. I want you to leave all of this, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And actually, you are going to be the source of blessing for a whole world. Now that is an ambitious program for a man who is a nobody in the land of Mesopotamia. Then when he comes into the land of promise, now that, this conversation from God is quoted in Genesis chapter 12, but it actually was given to him, according to Acts 7, it was given to him in the land of Mesopotamia before he ever came up. Then when he finally arrived at the land that God promised to bring him to, he said, unto thy feet will I give this land. This land that you have now entered belongs to your seed. It will belong to your seed. I will give it. Then, you remember when Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to choose what part of the land he wanted? And Lot said, I want the best part. I want that part over there. Looks like Eden to me. And he chose the well water plain of Jordan, and he went down and lived near Sodom. God says to Abraham, you didn't lose anything by leaving that choice with Lot, because actually the choice is in mine. And so I want you to lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Then later, when Abraham again refuses a gift from the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom, I'm going to say, he made you rich. I am going to depend on God for all the blessings that I receive. No one will ever be able to say that I produced them or that any human hand produced them. Every blessing I have will come from God. That's a man of faith who is willing to trust God for all the blessings that God promised to him. And so, when he refuses that, then in chapter 15, the next chapter, God says, he said, you will bring forth out of thine own, he that shall come out of thine own bowels, that's not going to be a servant of yours, shall be thine heir. And then he brought him up, told him, look at the stars, and he said, so shall thy seed be. You know that that's where he would be. First of all, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted to him for righteousness. In that chapter, likewise, down toward the end of the chapter, God says, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, and that will be raked down into the Nile, and unto the great river, the river Euphrates, that will be raked across Syria today, right over to Iran. And that's the promise of a man that will extend. I know they have never extended to that place. Solomon being closer to it than anyone else, but it never extended to that place. But God says, I will give that to you. Then you remember Abraham thought he would have his own son apart from Sarah. And God corrects him now, and he says, chapter 17, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come of thee. And my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So, you understand, God is giving to Abraham promises, and he's making it more specific and more full as the revelations progress. Then, Abraham had a bitter experience of having to send Ishmael away. God says to him, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All that I have promised you is coming through Isaac. You're losing nothing as Ishmael goes away. And finally, when he offers up Isaac, what a tremendous testimony. If you follow this, God has given him all these promises, tremendous, a scope of world blessing, and the land that he possessed. And he tells him finally it's going to be through Isaac. And now he says, I want you to offer up Isaac. You wouldn't know what Abraham thought to be in the New Testament. The New Testament makes it clear that he believes that if God promised me this, that God is an everlasting God, and God then had to bring Isaac back from the dead. So I'll do my part, and I'll give Isaac to God. And God will have to do this part whenever he does it, to bring him from the dead, to fulfill the promise he gave to me. That is faith. That's a tremendous conclusion. Have you ever seen God raise anyone else from the dead before him? The unknown. But it's done. And so Abraham offers up Isaac, and finally now God gives him the fullest expression of the promises that belong to him. And he says, among all these marks that he said here, thy seed is the stars of heaven, thy seed shall possess the heat of his enemies. know what I mean? Their enemy, they're going to have to come to your seat for administration of all the subject to him. He will administer over all his enemies. He will be the one who will have supreme rule in this world. All administration from God will all be from his gate, from his place of administration. And so, that is the promise to Abraham that his seed, and don't forget, remember, this is his seed, lives in a tent with him, and they take care of sheep, and they don't own a piece of real estate at this point. Not one. And God says, the day is coming, and the whole world is going to bow down to your seed. If God says it, God will fulfill it. Has he fulfilled it yet? Oh, yeah. And so what we're looking at is the fact that God's plans for Israel are irrevocable. The promise given to Abraham, very clear, and it is an everlasting covenant. It will never be altered. Israel has a bright future. Their past has not fulfilled all those yet, has not fulfilled all that God promised to Abraham. Therefore, there must be a future for Israel, and there must be a future of supremacy as the head of the nation and not as the tail. So just review that then for the last point, Israel's prospects for a kingdom. From Psalm 110, we are told that the seed that came, the one who had the right to the land, the one who had the right to the throne, we are told that that seed was rejected. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They were not willing to hear. That's a mathematical stroke in the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, the writer has got to prove to those people that the glorious Messiah you look forward to was promised in the Old Testament to be rejected. They had a hard time. How can we have a rejected man, Jesus, who was put on a cross? Shame, the curse of God. How can we have a rejected Jesus who is actually the glorious Messiah? He says, maybe you overlooked what Psalm 110 said. Psalm 110 said he would sit on God's right hand until his enemies would be made his footstool. So he comes to earth, he must ascend back to earth, rejected by earth, and wait until the time that his people, that is the Jews, would be willing to submit to him. Then he would have power over all of them, both the Jews and the Gentiles, internationally. And so there is a rejected war who has ascended to heaven to wait until those people will return back to him. Let me just stop for a moment and point out to you what is an unchanging principle of the Word of God. From the time that Israel rejected their Messiah, have things gone in the direction of blessing for them? There's no people in the world in history that have ever suffered what they have suffered. And their suffering is not finished yet. Why? Now, I did a trip on this. I remember one time a PhD was sitting in a meeting, and when it was mentioned that Israel was suffering because of the rejection of Messiah, it was visible. He was very upset by that. Because nations have used that as justification for what they have done to the Jews. There is no justification for anyone who has ever murdered 6 million Jews, or who has ever made them wear a Star of David and persecuted them. There is no justification for that. But the reason they have suffered that is under the hand of God. Not that men have the right to do it, but God does. Under the hand of God, they suffer as a result of rejecting the Lord Jesus. And could I just remind all of us that that's true of the nation of Israel, and that's true personally. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Salvation is solely determined on the basis of one great issue. Have you personally trusted Christ as your Savior? When he came to this world, there were people that were glad to follow his teaching. There were people that were glad to acknowledge him as a miracle worker. But the point on which they missed the Lord Jesus, was they were not willing to acknowledge that he was a Savior. That they needed a Savior from their sins was not a concern to them. They needed a Savior from the political problems they had. The Jesus who solved the problems of life, but does not solve the problem of sin, is not a Savior. And what men and women in our world tonight need, but all the folks that are here this evening need, is that Son as personal Savior. To answer to God for the great issue of my sin against God, to make me right with God through His sacrifice and death on the cross. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son, he that refuses to believe the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is tragically possible, and the nation of Israel illustrates this, it is tragically possible to come very close to acknowledging Christ, but to suffer the judgment of God because you have never personally trusted Him as the Savior from your sins. See, it's possible for a person today, as a boy, there were several times I made a stab at believing in the Lord Jesus, but I believed all the time, for all that I knew. I believed that He was all that He said He was. I did not understand that when He died on that cross, He did what was so necessary to make me right with God. Apart from that death, I could never be right with God. And until a person discovers that what He did on the cross is the necessary answer for my guilt and sin, he will never trust the Lord Jesus. He will never have God's salvation. And so God's salvation, absolutely essential, is all determined by this. Have you trusted Christ personally? See, no one trusts Him who doesn't know the need of Him. They would trust Him to deliver, the Jews would trust the Lord Jesus to deliver them from the Romans, because that's the need that they felt they had. Did they trust Him to deliver them from their sins? That wasn't their need. They were all weak as they were. They came close, but they did not come to the truth that met their basic need. They missed Christ. And as a nation, not only those individuals have suffered for that, but as a nation they have suffered because they are without Christ. Thank God for every person tonight who has Christ, who can say He is my Savior. Not because I just feel like He is my Savior. I know He's my Savior. For one great reason. He died for me on that cross. Apart from that, He could never be my Savior. He died for my sins. He is my personal Savior. So, that's the difference between judgment from God and blessing from God. That's the principle for us today. And that is exactly what was the case for the Jews in David's past. A rejected Lord, and now all through these 2,000 years almost, maybe not 2,000 years, it may not be quite 2,000 years by our calendar, but eventually God will deal with His people Israel, and they will finally be willing to receive the grace. And you have to understand, it will take an awful lot on God's part. If there's one thing, there are, as you know, three different branches of the Jewish faith, the liberal, the orthodox, and the conservative. And they're widely different, but there's one thing that they're all united on. Don't tell them that Jesus is the Messiah that is coming to bring peace into this world. The liberals don't believe there is a personal Messiah that will come. They just believe someday everything's going to turn out well in the world. And the conservatives are partly in the middle looking for perhaps a personal Messiah, but the Orthodox are very much looking for a personal Messiah. They've got him identified, or hopefully they have him identified before the man died in New York City. But all of this is just a united nation. They need a deliverer. And anybody but Jesus will be the deliverer. Until one day, the deliverer that they thought would meet their need will totally fail them, turn on them, and be ready to destroy them. And when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be those who are ready to welcome Him. Thank God that He's coming. That's in the future what we'll be looking at. And so the rejected Lord who has gone back to heaven, waiting until His people are ready, will come back and they will receive Him. and there will be a kingdom for Israel in which the Lord Jesus will be both king and priest. Now we're a little ahead of ourselves at the bottom of the outline. Why? Because God gave that promise, and Israel is the people that had, the nation that had that promise. God will fulfill His word ultimately, even though today they are a scourge to all the nations that are around them. And it appears that it is impossible for them, at times it appears impossible for them to survive. Whether they will survive at the present time, I can't tell you, actually. But I can tell you that ultimately they will survive. I can tell you that ultimately, positively, one day, they will have a kingdom in which they are the head of the nations and no longer the tail. God promises to invite Israel to the head of the tribes, and He will fulfill His purpose for that nation. Now, we'll sing an even closing. Sing some of the last night. We'll sing verse 1 of number 417. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Verse 1 of the chorus of 417. Before we sing this, we'll commit ourselves to the Lord and give thanks for the refreshment downstairs and all our welcome. Enjoy that together.